Rick, I assumed you were going to pray after you were done. I wasn't ready to walk up yet. Good morning, church. Hey, before we get started today, I just wanted to say a quick word of prayer for a couple different things. First of all, summer has officially begun, and we have lots of people traveling. I can count two hands worth of families I know we have traveling right now, so if we could pray for them, that would be great. And then also, I want to mention a few of the ladies in our church this weekend. Nellie Klein, most of you guys know Nellie. She usually sits right here in this service, 93 years old. She fell yesterday and broke her hip. Please be praying for her. The cardiologist is seeing her this morning, and if her heart can handle it, she'll have surgery later on today. I also want you to pray for Kay Imes. Kay was having some medical issues yesterday. Doctors are still trying to figure out what it was. They thought it was a kidney stone at first, but it could have been some old tissue, but having some severe pain, and Pauline got to take care of her. And then I heard this morning right before church that Juanita lives just a couple doors down and walks to church. She fell and messed up her face really bad, is really swollen. So if we could pray for those three ladies, and if we could pray for those who are traveling, just real quick before we start, that would be great. Would you join me? God, thank you so much for bringing us here today, but we notice several absent. First, we pray for these ladies that we've mentioned, God, for Nellie, for Kay, and for Juanita. We pray for each of them a speedy recovery, and that you'd give them peace and relief of pain that they're experiencing. We also pray for all the families that are traveling, whether it's vacation or to see family or head into camp, whatever the case may be, God. We pray that you would bless their trip and that you would keep them safe and bring them back to us. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Thank you, guys. Please continue to pray for both of those things. Can you think back to the first time you lived with somebody that you didn't grow up with? Maybe it was a roommate in college. Maybe it was your spouse. Whatever it was, you remember that whole feeling of, I'm figuring out a lot about this person that I didn't know before. and it can be interesting. You find out a lot of things about them. I had a lot of interesting roommates over the years and got into plenty of arguments about things like, not cleaning up the sink after you shave and not washing the dishes when you're... And it's just tension. It almost always seemed like people who used to be friends now were roommates and it became tense. Why is that? Something about when we begin to mix our lives with other people, it gets very challenging because we get to know each other better. And when people are around each other a lot, it can be a tough thing. Last week, we had a lot of fun discussing what the church could and should be based on getting a fresh start and us getting a new attitude about what church actually is. Well, now we're going to start a new series that kind of looks at how a community of faith should operate. And it's a lot of the same issues. When we begin to live our lives together, it starts to get challenging. There's things that we disagree on. There's ways we look at things differently. We have different opinions. All kinds of different things can happen. And so we're going to look at how a community of faith should operate, what we believe, and how should we act towards others. In fact, we're calling this series just that, Community of Faith, what it means to be a community of faith. Some of the questions we'll ask, what does it mean to live in a community that is created solely by our belief in Jesus Christ, even though we might not have anything else in common? There are plenty of people in here that have nothing else in common other than their belief in Jesus Christ. How do we operate in that? What matters most in a community of faith? What should be the most important things that we say and that we do? And then how do we get along in a community of faith? We're going to answer all of these questions and more throughout this summer by going through the book of 1 Timothy. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't, it'll be on the screens behind me. But we're going to just take a look at this book verse by verse over the coming couple of months and really unpack what Paul is telling Timothy. Let's introduce the book first, and then we'll see what we can learn from it today and in the coming months. In 1 Timothy 1, the first two verses of this letter say, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's the beginning of this letter. This is from the Apostle Paul writing to his young assistant by the name of Timothy. Now, this is probably happening sometimes during Paul's fourth missionary journey. If you've read through the book of Acts, you know we read of three of Paul's missionary journeys. And on that third one, he started a church in an ancient city called Ephesus. He actually spent 2 or 3 years there pouring into the church, getting things started. And then he got arrested, went away to Rome, and apparently he's been released, and now this is most likely a yet another mission trip. In this, he just briefly stops by Ephesus, but he leaves Timothy there as his assistant, and he goes on to Macedonia. And in Macedonia, we find out later, he kind of gets held up, and so he can't leave Macedonia with whatever's going on there. So he writes a letter back to his young assistant Timothy saying, hey, while you're in Ephesus, these are the things you need to look out for, and this is the way you need to lead that community of faith. And so Paul wrote this letter giving Timothy some instructions on what to look for and how to lead a community of faith. Let me introduce the city for you, and then we'll take a look at who Timothy was. Ephesus was an interesting city. It was an ancient city on the coast of modern-day Turkey. I kind of joked in early service. I'm sure Ernie and Eileen have been there, and sure enough, Vi showed me pictures afterward. And you can still see the ruins today of this ancient city. It was a large city at the time. About 200 to 250,000 people lived in that community. It was incredibly wealthy, and it was because it was successful in trade and commerce, so they had the things they needed. They weren't needy people. They were rich by most standards of the ancient world. They were also successful culturally. They had, the ruins have found a 24,000-seat amphitheater, an auditorium. I mean, that is huge for the ancient world. A gorgeous amphitheater where they could put on different theaters and other events. They also had opportunities to worship all kinds of other things. One of the principal goddesses over that was a goddess by the name of Artemis. A lot of relation to sexual type activities there. Some scholars believe that there were even temple prostitutes, while others say, no, it probably didn't go that far, but it was clearly a sexualized culture. In Acts 19, we read of a riot. When Paul was preaching about the one true God, people began to riot in Ephesus, not because they didn't necessarily believe in this God, but because they were losing money over the little idols and trinkets that they were making for Artemis. The people were throwing a fit. Hey, you're taking our livelihood here. By preaching this one true God, you're saying you don't need idols, and I'm an idol salesman. What am I going to do, you know? And so people were clearly affluent, clearly able to worship other things. But I explain all of that, and I wanted to explain to you what Ephesus was like because it sounds so much like what we face in the United States today. This is us. I mean, think about this. A powerful nation who is commercially successful and culturally successful. Plenty of opportunities to worship just about anything you'd like and a bit over-sexualized. Doesn't that sound like our nation today? And so as we look at this idea of Ephesus, we can ask along with Timothy, how do you establish and build a community of faith in a place like this? You know, we have to learn those same things. So the idea here is that what Paul is saying to Timothy are things we can learn from as well. Timothy was young. We know that about him. He was probably in his early to mid-30s. He'd been traveling with Paul for probably 10, 15 years, started in his teens, possibly even early teens, and had been traveling with him for a long time. Timothy was, we're guessing from the rest of the letters and things, maybe somewhat frail, a little sickly. He had regular problems with his stomach, we find out later. He was probably a little bit on the shy side. Paul later on has to tell him, hey, be bold. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, be bold in your faith. So he probably didn't have a great big personality like Paul did. He was probably a little on the timid side. He was born to a Jewish mother and to a Greek father, which was an interesting combination in the ancient world. Even we see it in his greeting. Paul calls him his genuine son in the faith. He says in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. This word true right here would have been the same word that they would have used to designate a legitimate legitimate child from an illegitimate one born out of wedlock. And for the Jewish people, Timothy was illegitimate. He was illegitimate because he wasn't born to a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. So in that faith, he was kind of seen as illegitimate. So it's interesting that Paul starts his letter with my true son in the faith, my legitimate, genuine son in the faith, as if he's saying, you know what, your physical birth isn't important. It's whose you are now. It's your faith that matters. And so Paul trusted him and admired Timothy in so many things, including leaving him in charge of this church at Ephesus to continue building this community of faith. And everything that follows after this greeting in 1 Timothy is Paul's advice to young Timothy about what to do in this community of faith. And that's what we hope to learn from. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Paul's first piece of advice. God, I pray that you would open our minds today, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, that we might understand what is being said and we might change as a result. We didn't come here just to have our ears tickled today. We want you to change us, God. Teach us something through Paul's letter to Timothy as we read this, and calls us to leave here different people as a result. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been introduced to Timothy, and we've been introduced to the city where he was ministering by the name of Ephesus. Let's begin to look at what Paul has to say about building a community of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." First thing I want you to see is Paul's opening this letter. He says his greeting to Timothy, but then he jumps right onto what he probably feels is most important, their beliefs, what they believed in. He has charged Timothy with making certain that they believe in the right things. Now, I find it interesting if Paul sees this as so important, and if he mentions this right away, so early in the letter, he obviously sees it as important. So if he says, make sure the right doctrine is being taught, what does that imply? That there's a wrong doctrine, right? And so even from this beginning, we see that Paul believed that there were right beliefs and there were wrong beliefs. Now, you might say, what's the big deal? I've always thought that. Well, right now in our culture, that is a huge offense to say that there are right beliefs and wrong beliefs. We're in an era that I would call post-Christian, others are calling post-modern, to where those about my age on down, we've grown up in a post-modern culture where beliefs are kind of relative. So there's not necessarily right beliefs and wrong beliefs, it's your beliefs and my beliefs. You know, it's whatever beliefs you hold, that's fine for you. And whatever beliefs I hold, that's fine for me. That there is no absolute right and wrong. And that's because there's this belief that our faith, our doctrines, the things we believe all come from just our culture, our opinions. There's nothing outside of that that makes it right or wrong. Where do you think Paul stands on this issue? He would say there is right things to believe and there's wrong things to believe. And he's telling Timothy, make sure the right things are being taught. So here we see the first thing that matters in a community of faith, and that is regarding the faith. What we believe as a community of faith matters. What we believe matters. That's the first thing I want you to see when we come to be a community of faith. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and we are united by these beliefs. Here's what that means, is God exists whether I believe he exists or not. That's what it means to have absolute truth. He is there, and he exists no matter what I believe about him. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and we must be unified by these beliefs. I kind of talked about this last week, but have you noticed that so many people pick a church to attend today based on incredibly superficial things? And usually it has stuff to do more with style than substance. They might like the style of a music somewhere, and they don't really care about what the music sings about, but they really like that style. Or maybe it's the preacher. They really like his style. They like that he makes them laugh, or he entertains them, or he tickles their ears, but they don't really care about the content. They care more about the delivery. And style, you guys, does matter for contextualizing to a culture. It is important. But what we believe, the content of what we sing about and what we talk about, is what makes us a community of faith. It's not our style. We're not that stylistic. We're not hip. We're not fashionable. And it doesn't matter. It's the content of what we believe that makes a difference. Paul had known that this would happen, that after he left Ephesus, he believed that people would come in and start to twist things around and turn beliefs around. In fact, back when he was still in Ephesus and saying goodbye to the elders in Acts chapter 20, he's believing this would be the last time that they saw the elders of Ephesus. And he says this in verse 29 of Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul recognized early on, one way you really mess up a community of faith, the way to wreck up a community of faith is to twist what they believe in, is to change what the gospel message is all about. We see it often today, and I've shared this example several times. What we often fought in Columbus was what I would summarize as the prosperity gospel. You still see it down here sometimes. The gospel is not about, we need saved from our sin and there's nothing we can do about it. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe the gospel to be. They instead make it about God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And you do, you pray to God for health, you pray to God for wealth, and as long as you're living right, then you will get those things. And that's what the gospel has become about. And it's a disgusting perversion of the gospel message. It's not what we see in Scripture at all. Paul was worried that people were going to twist this gospel message. We must make certain in our community of faith that our beliefs are grounded in Scripture and Scripture alone. Some of the things we must make certain we stand firm on. God is the only true God, and he exists in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that the Scripture is inerrant and infallible, straight from God through the human authors given to us, and it's our only definite source of knowing about who God is. We believe that Jesus, God's Son, is fully human and fully divine, and he came to save us from our sins. And we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything other than that is contrary to the gospel that we teach, and we cannot allow it. Paul warns Timothy that anyone teaching to the contrary and twisting people's faith must be run out of there. Says, get them out of there. You cannot have people teaching stuff contrary to this. So the first thing I want you to see as we begin to unpack what it means to be a community of faith is that what we believe matters. What we believe matters. Paul goes on, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. So first thing we saw is that what we believe matters. But this is what I want you to see from this passage, and we're going to get a couple things from these couple of verses. First thing I want you to see is what we believe matters, but not everything we believe matters as much. Paul here is beginning to talk about this idea of what really matters and then what we can kind of let go. You see, we get so locked into the fact that our beliefs matter that we start standing our ground on every single belief, believing that it's a hill worth dying on, that every single one of our beliefs matter just as much as the others. Let me illustrate with a story from when I was in seminary. Now, if you've never been to seminary, it's an incredibly exciting place. filled with all kinds of people with their noses in books and studying and reading people from hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, and talking about dead languages. And it's interesting. A lot of academicness there. Sometimes I know Mike and Pamela can probably vouch for this. Sometimes you get a feeling that some people just want to be there. They don't want to be out in the field reaching people. They want to be in this ivory tower. So you can get into all kinds of debates in seminary. You can sit at the cafeteria and have a debate on, you know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. You know, what is the nature of soteriology? You can get into all kinds of these heady things. But the biggest fight I ever got into at seminary was one day following missions class, and a guy was yelling at me. I mean, right after class, he was yelling at me. Spit was actually landing on me. And I was like, oh my gosh, I've never seen such vitriol. This is amazing. You know what it was about? Football. He didn't believe that the Ohio State Buckeyes had really earned their national championship that year because, you know, that game against Miami, and he just let me have it. I made the mistake of revealing myself as a Buckeye fan in the South, and he just let me have it over football. Now, I share that example because we would all kind of agree that football is probably something we believe that's non-essential to our salvation, right? Everybody nod. Yes. Even Clemson or Virginia Tech or whoever you like, whatever the case may be. But there's other beliefs that we hold on to, too, that we pretend to be that important. And I use football as an illustration to show that there's a difference in the types of things we believe. In fact, let's talk about it this way. Let's put them on three different tiers. There's a first tier set of beliefs, there's a second tier set of beliefs, and there's a third tier set of beliefs. On the first tier, let's call those the things that that are hills worth dying on. Let's call those convictions. Those are things that to our core we believe. That's the list of things that I just read that we cannot compromise on. The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, salvation by grace alone. These are the things that we have to hold tight to. But then there's the second tier that I'm just going to call beliefs. They're just things we believe based on our interpretation of Scripture. But if we're honest, it's not super clear. And so as we read it, some people can disagree with other people. And then there's the third tier beliefs that I'm just going to call preferences, opinions, if you will. This can go all the way down to I prefer Pepsi over Coke or Wendy's over McDonald's or whatever the case may be. It's just a preference. It's something you prefer. And so if you look at those first tier beliefs, those are the ones that make us Christian, what it means to be Christian. First tier beliefs are those that I said, salvation and God's word, who God is, the rock solid beliefs. Second tier beliefs would be kind of what makes denominations. It's kind of we disagree on this to the point that it probably be best if you guys worship over there and we worship over here and you worship over here. We're going to consider each other brothers and sisters in Christ, but these things are serious enough that we probably need to say, okay, we have a different set of interpretation on this sort of thing. And then the preferences are, let's be honest, let's agree to disagree. There are things within the same local community of faith you can say, oh, well, I think this. Well, I think this. This is the great debates in Sunday school that we have. So we look at this and we say convictions are what makes us Christian. Beliefs are kind of what makes us Baptist, if you will, that makes us differ from a Methodist or New Covenant or River Valley across town. But we still consider each other brothers and sisters in Christ. We just disagree on some of these beliefs. Maybe it's something to do with sanctification or something to do with eternal security or maybe something to do with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives today. Maybe one of those things, but we all still believe we're Christians. And then there's preferences that we just, heck, Val and I argue all the time about all kinds of stuff. Lane Patrick and I argue all the time about all kinds of stuff. So what's the big deal? I mean, this looks like a nice model, right? Nice, simple, clear. What's the problem then? Well, here's the problem. Sometimes we make preferences into convictions. We take things that are just preferences or beliefs, our interpretation of Scripture, and we take them up to the level of conviction, and we begin to berate other people who don't believe the same thing we do. They don't believe in the Buckeyes as the best football team. It's just a preference. Who cares? Not only had the people in Ephesus been teaching wrong doctrine, they had also been teaching things that didn't matter as much as if they did matter that much. Listen to some of the phrases Paul used in the last couple of verses. He says, devote themselves to genealogies, promote speculations, wandered into vain discussion. You see, this wasn't just about things that were contrary to the gospel. It was about things that didn't have anything to do with the gospel. Too often, guys, it's not that we're not teaching something contrary to the gospel. It's that we're taking our eyes off of the gospel. We forget what matters most, what we're convinced is true. So what we believe matters. But not everything we believe matters as much as everything else. Does that make sense? One more point that we cannot miss from this passage. So what we believe matters, but not everything we believe matters as much. Our beliefs should all lead us to love. No matter what those beliefs are, they should lead us to love other people. Look at 1 Timothy 1:5 again. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This idea of love here is the Greek word that you're probably familiar with when it comes to love is agape. It's different than philos, which would just be a kind of liking, showing an affection for. Agape would mean an unconditional love, that I love this person or thing because I love them, and there's nothing that can change that. Paul says that the goal of all of this instruction, the goal of all of this doctrine is love, and not just a philos kind of love, but agape love. Doesn't that start to hurt your head a little? He just basically said, hey, if anybody is teaching wrong doctrine, run them out of there. But the whole goal of this is to love. And so we see this interesting stance that we have to take as Christians. If something rises to the level of conviction and we have to take a stand, we have to take a stand. But do we do it aggressively? No, we do it in love. That's what Paul is saying, that all of these beliefs, all of these this discussion of doctrine should not cause us to divide and hate other people. In fact, I would say if your faith causes you to hate someone else, you have misunderstood the faith, period. If your belief system has caused you to hate somebody else, you do not have a biblical belief statement. So many groups, like one that comes to mind, and I'm going to bash a couple of churches today because I believe they break with us on convictions. And here's one, Westboro Baptist Church. If you're familiar with Westboro Baptist Church and some of the gross things that they do in the name of God, it's disgusting. I don't know of any other church that says, oh yeah, we'll claim them. Well, they'll picket at the funerals of army men and women. They'll do all kinds of things in the name of God. They spread hatred, all in the name of believing they are keeping themselves pure. You see, their faith has caused them to hate. And therefore, in my estimation, it isn't genuine faith. If faith causes you to hate, it's not genuine God-given faith. It's just preferences, a belief system that you've built to separate you from everybody else. Paul says it so clearly here. The aim of our charge is love. That's the aim of all of this. It's love. Paul says that this love comes from three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So let me restate that in my own words. If you know what you believe and why you believe it, and you know what matters most, and you're able to live out your faith, it will result in love. It will result in you loving humankind, you loving people who are struggling, you loving people who are different than you, who have different opinions than you, different backgrounds than you. It results in love. True faith results in love. If you know what you believe and why, what matters most, and you live out your faith, it will result in unconditional love that mirrors the way God loves us. That seems to imply that if it doesn't arrive there, it's not sincere faith or a good conscience or a pure heart. So what am I saying? Do we need to change the things we believe to accommodate others? No, that would be that postmodern mindset of the ideal is tolerance, that you say everybody is right all the time. You know what? We cannot say that, you guys. We just can't. As a conviction, you read Scripture and you say you cannot say that. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And so it seems like the pendulum swings then to people going, well, if there's such a thing as absolute truth, everything I believe is absolute truth. And if you disagree, I hate you. You're not really a believer. There's got to be some middle ground here, right? That there is such a thing as absolute truth, and when we really understand it, it results in us loving other people. So do we back down off of our convictions? Absolutely not. Do we love even those who disagree with those convictions? Absolutely. It's fun being a Christian, isn't it? You walk that tension so often. So I don't know what the issue would be for you today, what belief it might be, but let me summarize with something from the early church fathers. Actually, nobody really knows who first said this, but we teach it in our membership class, and I've heard it many times. It's this phrase: in essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. And in all our beliefs, we show charity. So I guess the response to for you today is to examine your own heart and say, do I really hold tightly to what matters and hold loosely to the things that don't? Can I do that? Can I hold tightly to what Scripture is clear on and make sure that those are my convictions, but then the other stuff that's highly interpretive, I'm just going to hold it loosely? Now, I think that might be a first question. Are you holding tight enough to your convictions, and are you holding loose enough to your preferences? Then another question might be, is there ever any beliefs that lead you to hate another group of people or person? And if so, allow that to step back and say, okay, what is it that's causing me to hate this individual? Is it my beliefs, or is it my own sinful nature? And often you're going to find it's your own sinful nature. Because a true faith that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith results in love, unconditional love. So whatever that group, whoever that person might be, maybe it's a Muslim coworker or an atheist neighbor that disagrees all the way to the core of your convictions, what would it mean to continue to live life with them and love them? Doesn't mean backing off of your convictions, right? It means continuing to live in love while holding firmly to the faith, recognizing there is absolute truth, but absolute truth does not have to make us into jerks. So whatever the response is for you today, I encourage you to respond to what God is saying. Maybe it is going to somebody and apologizing for how you've treated them. Maybe it's saying, you know what, I'm going to take this summer and really figure out why I believe what I believe. I've always kind of been told this is true, and I've never checked it out for myself. But I need to investigate. I need to read Scripture and find out why I believe what I believe. Maybe it's understanding somebody in your family or in your community from another denomination, understanding what they believe different than you, and if we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ despite that. I don't know, whatever the thing may be, I pray that you would respond to God. You might say, well, this just feels so heady. Well, it's kind of where it starts. It starts in our head, moves to our heart, and then to our hands. Starts with what we think, that changes how we feel, and then that changes how we act. So even if your response today is just to decide something, that I need to reorder my beliefs, then I think that's a huge thing to learn. Let's stand, and as we sing this song, and as we say, God, there's nothing better than knowing you, nothing better than loving you, may we really understand what that means in terms of what we believe.